Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by our senior pastor, Rodney C. Brown, Jr. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
Romans chapter 3, I'm going to read last week's text and then cover this week's. So if you'll look starting in verse 21, and I'll read through verse 31. This is the word of the Lord. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. Hear the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we do ask this morning that as we set ourselves under the Word, that You would choose to illumine us. Take Your inerrant, inspired Word of God and pierce our hearts with the truth. We ask, Lord, that You would show us Christ. As we look at Paul's exposition of Romans, we see the gospel in all its fullness, who God is in His holiness and His sovereignty, His majesty, and who we are in our depravity. And the righteousness that He requires we could not give. Intrinsically, there was nothing good within us. Even our good works were motivated by selfish deeds. But Christ became the just and the justifier. The one who would justify us by an intrinsic righteousness, an alien one, one that is outside ourselves. And as He came and lived a perfectly obedient life, obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, He satisfied the wrath of the triune God and became our propitiation, our wrath satisfier. And Your wrath was turned away, and justice was satisfied in order that mercy might be extended. And Father, we stand here today justified, declared righteous in Your sight. We brought nothing to the table, Lord, and yet by Your grace You have chosen to save us. Father, we have no doubt that there are those here today who are not believers. They are still suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. They have chosen, as we all did, to worship self. Father, we pray that Your grace today would grant them the gift of faith and repentance, that they would realize that they cannot do it on their own, that their good works are at best filthy rags. But there is forgiveness that can be found before a holy God. It is not within us, but it is because of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Father, words cannot express this wonderful gospel that you have given us, Lord. I pray that as we seek to anchor ourselves in this gospel truth this morning, that you would change us through it. Not just by saving us, giving us an inheritance throughout all eternity, but saving us for a purpose now, and that the gospel, the truth that is provided herein, would change how we think, how we live, how we act, and how we serve as ambassadors for you. Father, that is our prayer. Otherwise, my words are just that. They're just words. By the power of your Holy Spirit, we pray that you would grant not only saving faith this morning, Lord, but sanctifying faith. Because we know that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. Bless our time, Lord, over these next few moments. Quiet our hearts, remove the distractions, the worries of the world. Father, corporately we confess our sin for being caught up in the tyranny of the urgent, for chasing other things this week and the worries of the world, for not spending enough time with you in prayer and in confession and with your word. And so we ask that you would forgive us as you have by nailing those sins to the cross. Change us this morning by your word. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen. Well, have you heard the phrase, that person's just famous for being famous? It's become quite popular today, usually attached to people like Paris Hilton, Kim Kardashian, and Nicole Richie's daughter. Lionel Richie's daughter, Nicole Richie, okay. Yeah, I was wondering, what does she do? In the old days, well before my time, maybe during Wally's time, That was a phrase that was attached to Yoko Ono and Linda McCartney. Okay? You remember that? You're like, Yoko Ono, who is she? What does she do? It's kind of the thought that if you're related to someone, a mother or father or a spouse who is creative and talented and famous, therefore you can become famous simply by bearing the name. And in fact, in this day and age, it'll get you a reality TV show, a recording contract, all with virtually no talent whatsoever. Just having the name, one can be catapulted to stardom. Now, the annoying part in all this is not necessarily that they're famous, right? But that so many of them take credit for being famous. So many of them are arrogant, as though they brought something to the table. That there is something within them that gives them this fame. And I think that's what rubs so many of us the wrong way. Well, sadly, Christians are often looked at in the same light. And often with good reason. If you think about it, though we have been given the gift of salvation and given the name of Christ, Christian, Christ one, many times, Christians act as though we brought something to the table. I mean, maybe it's subtle. Maybe it's just the way you think. I'm a bit smarter than the next guy. I'm a bit more spiritually sensitive. Or maybe it's something that's more out there. Maybe you think that your goodness is something God is pleased with, or your talents are something God, He really needs. Maybe these kind of things actually gain favor with God. Whatever way it fleshes itself out, we've all exuded a bit of moral superiority from time to time. And the fact is that with what we've been studying here in the text, it is completely incongruent with justification by faith alone in Christ alone. Amen? In fact, the only thing we really bring to the table is condemnation. I mean, that's Romans 1-3 right there. But rather than admit how great the gift is, any of us fall prey thinking we are righteous for being righteous. Does that make sense? That we are righteous because of something within ourselves. Well, Paul's going to address this today. And the fact is that if we are justified by faith alone, the last thing that we should exude is arrogance or pride. Look at our timeless truth. If you're taking notes, I would encourage you to do so and look at the outline in the center section of your bulletin. The title of the sermon is Humble Orthodoxy, but it's the timeless truth I want you to remember. Understanding justification by faith alone won't produce pride or prejudice, but instead, holiness. Let me say that again. Understanding justification by faith alone won't produce pride or prejudice, but instead will produce holiness. Let me recap, if I might. That was some great news last week, wasn't it? I mean, after 6 weeks on condemnation, understanding all the bad news of who we are. I mean, Romans 1, how we suppress the truth in righteousness. Why? In order to become self-worshippers. That we deny God His glory. That no one seeks Him, no, not one. That no one is good, no one. That as a result of our DNA, our genetics, the Adamic fall, and our own choices, we are what's called totally depraved. Now, we're not as bad as we could be. But everything within our being seeks to serve its nature. And its nature is to serve self. What Paul does last week is, as he begins to give us the good news, he gives us 7 different perspectives on justification. And what we thought was going to be a theologically very, very deep sermon, and it was, I think those boxes helped us to understand how magnificent this concept of justification by faith alone in Christ alone is. I mean, it's not just this old cliche, oh, Jesus died on the cross for me. It's, wow, we are declared righteous before a holy God by a righteousness that is not our own. That the righteousness that God requires, in fact, we could say it, the righteousness that God's righteousness requires Him to require, this standard of holiness that cannot be met by us, He judges the world, and yet that same judge is also the justifier. He provides the righteousness by which we live. And we talked about that courtroom scene where that judge pronounces us guilty, stealing glory. We are traitors. The sentence was the death penalty. And we talked about how that judge, after righteously declaring us guilty and sentencing us, then steps off the bench, takes off his robe, and takes the punishment for us, being the just and the justifier. Hey, so I can bring us up to speed. Can I just run through those 7 things real quickly? Because I think it's really important. Today's sermon hinges on this concept. All right, so if you weren't here last week, let me encourage you to get the CD, but I'm just going to run through these 7 aspects of righteousness so that we can understand these last few verses. And if you've looked at them this week in your quiet times or in preparation, they're kind of hard to understand. So I think this will bring it together. The first one was manifestation of righteousness. Look back at verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. That harkens back to chapter 1, verse 17, that the righteousness of God has been revealed. It's an external righteousness, or as Martin Luther termed it, an alien righteousness. It's a righteousness that we cannot provide, but He does for us. And this is the only righteousness that would meet the requirement. Number 2, there was an anticipation of righteousness. Verse 21 again, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. That the whole of the Old Testament was full of promises and pictures. Starting back in Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman that would crush the serpent's head, that was the first gospel. And then we see the Abrahamic promise that is then reiterated to who? Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. We also see those promises reiterated to David and others. But then we also see pictures, don't we? We see pictures of a kinsman redeemer in Ruth, of Joseph who saves his family. We see pictures of a suffering servant in Isaiah 53. We read that this morning. That there's an anticipation throughout the whole of the Old Testament that God is going to redeem His creation. And he's going to do so without compromising his character, his holiness. Our third perspective was the appropriation of righteousness. Okay, if this righteousness is available, then how do we get it? Because obviously if God makes it available, even though Christ died on the cross, doesn't mean everyone is going to be saved. Not everyone is going to have this righteousness applied to them. Otherwise, why would we witness? The whole world would be saved, right? Only a certain group of people, and that group of people are those who by faith have repented of their sins and placed their faith in Jesus Christ. Look at verse 22. Even the righteousness of God through faith. That's the conduit. But even faith is a gift. Amen? Number four, imputation of righteousness. That faith is not a work. It's not something intrinsically within us, but that it is a gift. Verse 24, being justified as a gift by His grace. That's why when you know Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and you quote it, we are saved by grace through faith. We're not saved by faith. We're saved by grace. It's a gift, and the conduit for that gift is faith. Number five, there was also a substitution of righteousness. Verse 24 again, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. That Christ was our great substitute. Ryken says it this way, we were bought back through the payment of a price. We were slaves to sin under the dominion of Satan, and we were purchased by His blood. Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. That ransom wasn't paid to Satan. It's just a picture that we were bought back out of the slave market of sin. We were bought back, and through it, our sixth point, demonstration of righteousness, verse 25, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation, a wrath satisfier. The word there is literally a mercy seat. And we talked about how that old Indiana Jones picture, the top of the Ark of the Covenant with the cherubim facing one another, that was where God met His people. And once a year, the Day of Atonement, they would slaughter a goat. The high priest would enter on his own behind the curtain in the Holy of Holies, and he would sprinkle blood on this gold mercy seat seven times. And it was a picture of the atonement for the sins of Israel. And it happened once a year. What he is saying here is that Christ became the true mercy seat. Now think about that. That mercy seat was not only where the sins were placed upon, and our sins were placed upon Jesus Christ, but He was the very sacrifice. I don't ever remember reading in the Old Testament or ever hearing a story where the high priest goes in on the Day of Atonement and he says, all right, and he starts to climb up on the altar. No. That's what's so amazing about this sacrifice. He's not only the place where all our sins were placed, He was the very sacrifice Himself. And that brought us to the seventh point, justification through righteousness. And we see that phrase that He would be the just and the justifier in verse 26. He is the judge that justly condemns righteously and yet provides payment for the penalty. And now there was one other aspect that we didn't get into last week, but it's so rich, I got to just mention it. This is not just that we're no-billed, right? It's not that the judge just comes and he takes our penalty, wraps his arms around us and takes the penalty and dies in our place, and then the jury says, not guilty. No, it's much more than that. Because after we are declared righteous, not just not guilty, what happens? That judge then adopts us as His son. Do you realize how that just blows our mind? The forgiveness aspect is amazing. It's not just someone overlooking sin, because that's not what's happening. It would be like if someone murdered your child and they were convicted and given the death penalty. Not only somehow did you take their death penalty, but then you chose to, instead of just letting that person go free, to adopt and provide for that murderer. This is how big justification is. That's why when we go through Romans, I hope when we end this time, I hope even now that we don't look at the gospel as some little tract or some little four-sentence deal, that even as we describe it, we want to keep talking to people to understand and explain the depth of what was done for us. When we sing Amazing Grace from now on, we're saying, oh my goodness, I need to ask forgiveness for how many times I've said this, and I really didn't mean or understand how amazing it is. 2 Corinthians 5:21, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. So now, let me bring it back. Now, if you have repented of your sin and placed your faith in Christ Jesus, you are declared righteous by His righteousness. When God looks at you now, He doesn't see your sin. He sees Christ's righteousness. You are called a Christian, a Christ one at this point, okay? You bear that name. Now, what kind of proper response should be expected, understanding justification by faith alone in Christ alone? Would it be arrogance? Oh my goodness, that would be crazy. Is there any way that you could be pompous now? Is there any way that you could walk around and act as though you are righteous because you are righteous? Paul is saying that is the furthest response from the Christian's mind, or should be. That is so far out there that concept of pride and arrogance and boasting, that is a pre-Christian thing. And that the more we understand the gospel, it should produce, well, the title of the sermon, a humble orthodoxy. Now, that's kind of an odd term, isn't it? Humble orthodoxy. Humble, you know, humilitas is the Latin word, which means of the ground. Okay? So you want to tell your kids, y'all need to be more humble. Pick up some dirt and say, that's what I mean. Act like dirt. All right? Of the ground. You're lowly. Now, what's orthodoxy? It's right thinking. It's right doctrine. What it's talking about is an attitude and a doctrine. That understanding the right doctrine should produce an attitude of humility. Like Christ. That's Philippians chapter 2. Who humbled himself to the point of death. Even death on a cross. But Christians often act a whole lot like a spiritualized Paris Hilton. As though they're famous because they have something. We want a humble orthodoxy, don't we? We don't want an arrogant heterodoxy attitude with bad doctrine. No, we want a good attitude with right doctrine. So let's look at 3 points today. Paul's going to take this addendum, verses 27 through 31. He's going to tack it on to this whole explanation of the gospel, the good news. He's going to say, therefore, don't have these responses. Now that you understand this orthodoxy, let it produce humility. So 3 simple points, no pride, no prejudice, and pursuit of holiness. Let's look at the first one, no pride. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. Literally, it is shut off. No place for it. But the question I have as I looked at this, I said, well, he's obviously having to say this for a reason, right? And to be frank, we all struggle with this. But what is it about prior to Christianity, especially in a religious or spiritual atmosphere, that this boasting, this bragging would be a natural tendency? You see, Paul's addressing something that he knows that Christians will bring as baggage to the gospel. Think about it. Look at verse 20. Before we talk about this whole paragraph, he sets it up. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Now, when I finished that sermon 2 weeks ago on total depravity, you were supposed to walk out of here and say, well, hold on. If the law doesn't justify, what will? And especially if you're a first century Jew, You're going into this deal thinking, well, of course the law justifies. Why would God give us the Bible? Why would he give us the Ten Commandments if he didn't expect us to do them? And if we did them, he would be pleased with them. And if he's pleased with them, we would attain favor with him. And if we attain favor with him, then we will spend eternity with him. It's a natural progression, right? So there's this conflict. If the law won't justify, what will? I was absolutely assured that walking the line of the law would gain me heaven points. Well, come on, we've all thought that way, right? I just did a pretty good deed here. God, did you see that one? A little mark in my book. Hey, it wasn't just the Jews, was it? But there was an understanding, especially in Judaism, that that's how things worked. If I could do things to gain favor with God, if I had a point system, then you know what? My natural tendency is I'm all about measurement, okay? I'm all about competition. If you're telling me that there's some sort of point system whereby I attain righteousness and God is pleased with me, game on, right? If you guys have no clue what I'm talking about, take up golf, okay? And play with people. You may play the best game in your life, but if that guy's two strokes better than you, you're going to hate it. You're like, oh, I knew I should have had a birdie on that one. You know, there's just a sense in which if we're bringing something to the table, well, we're going to work for it. And guess what? We're not going to work for it without telling someone about our achievements. Boy, that's first century Judaism right there. This was a bit of a problem. Let me read you Matthew 23:5, talking about the Pharisees. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men. They broaden their phylacteries, lengthen their tassels of their garments. They love the places of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues and the respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi or teacher by men. I mean, this was the very thing that Christ railed against, right? By the way, we have a tendency to look at especially Pharisees, especially if you're watching a movie or reading about them, and there's a real distaste in your mouth. Much like that opening illustration. There's a distaste that it's as if they think they're something. Well, you know why it's so distasteful? Because they acted as though they brought something to the table. Here's what we don't realize. The Pharisees were doctrinally sound for the most part. They could quote vast portions of the Old Testament. They saw things rightly. But yet they had twisted things to where they believed in a works righteousness, a point system. They had taken 613 commandments in the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, and they began to apply them specifically. And each one was sort of worth something, and some were worth more than others, and they then could be summed up in the Ten Commandments. And of course, they all knew the Shema. But they knew also they couldn't attain perfection, so guess what? Surely God's going to grade on a curve, right? Maybe not even realizing that when you say that, you are lowering God's holiness. You're compromising his character and you're actually raising yourself. And guess what? Then the Old Testament law becomes a ladder by which you attain righteousness. This is what Paul's dealing with. People that have come out of this system and old habits die hard. So he rebukes them in 1 Corinthians 1:31. Let him who boasts... Boast what? In the Lord. You're going to brag? You're going to boast? Not in yourself, buddy. Because if you understand justification by faith alone, and I'm going to circle that word alone, then guess what? You have no room to boast. There's no place for it. Verse 27, watch him continue. He explains, were you saved by what kind of law? Was it of works? No, but by a law of faith. There's a play on words there. Were you saved by a law of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified apart from works of the law. So therefore he sums up again what last week's sermon was about. We are saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, that no man should boast. No one can boast. Let's look at another implication. If there's no pride, there can also be no prejudice. Look at verse 29. He switches gears here. He introduces a new potential problem, a new implication of understanding this justification by faith. Or is God the God of Jews only? He is not. Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. All right, so we can understand why Jews, or in this case maybe Jewish Christians, would bring some of their baggage of works-based righteousness to the table. So let me kind of set us in the original audience. Pretend that we're not sitting here at Metro Bible Church in Southlake. We're sitting at the First Church of Rome. And somehow someone let us borrow a pretty good sized space, and we've got a gathering. We're going to go and celebrate the Lord's table at our homes tonight, but we're gathering for some teaching. I'm reading this, and as I look across the congregation, I see Jews and Gentiles, maybe a few barbarians, maybe a couple of North Africans, but there's a mixed congregation here. And as I'm reading this letter to the Romans, I can see some of these Jews get a little uncomfortable, because Paul is saying that their Bible, what we would call the Old Testament, really doesn't seem to mean anything. I mean, that's what it sounds like to them. Because they understand, or so they say, that you're saved by the cross of Christ, and that they're justified by faith. But surely the law has something to do with it, right? Surely it kind of got me to first base. Surely, because I'm one of the chosen people. So he kind of covers that pride part, but even if he got past that, now he digs a little deeper. He penetrates their heart a little more. So even if they said, okay, granted, Paul, you're right. I realize we're saved by grace through faith, and that not by the works of the law. I can kind of see that. Point taken. Paul says, I'm not done. Understanding justification by faith alone also means there can be no prejudice. Okay, now he's meddling, right? Because I can understand that the law doesn't save, or the works of the law doesn't produce a righteousness, but are you telling me that as a Jew, I'm no better than these Gentiles? Oh, come on, I understand that they're going to be saved. That's a good thing. But don't tell me that we're on equal footing at the foot of the cross. You see, many Jews seem to think that they were intrinsically better. We talked about this a few weeks ago. But obviously, they had forgotten about Deuteronomy chapter 7. You don't need to turn there, but let me read it to you. Because this is not a New Testament concept. Deuteronomy 7:7, the Lord says, "The Lord did not set His love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any of the peoples. For you were the fewest of all the peoples, but the Lord loved you and kept the oath which He swore to your forefathers. The Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." He says elsewhere, he says, do you think that I chose you because you were mighty in number or mighty in deed? Paul says the same thing to the Corinthians, doesn't he? Hey, not many mighty, not many noble, that, you know, if you look around here, we're sitting in the richest city in America. I don't see too many rich people out there, do I? I don't see too many famous people out there, do I? Why? Because God has chosen the what? The wise things of the world? The rich things of the world? The famous things of the world? No, He's chosen the base things of the world to shame the wise. God is not going to share His glory. Ultimately, that's what this is about. When you start off in Romans 1 and He says, hey, you are condemned because you're a glory hound. You won't share your glory. That's My glory, is what He's saying. And then He gets here and He's saying, hey, do you really think that you were chosen because you were something special? No, I chose the weak things of the world, the base things of the world, whether it was the Old Testament Jews or Christians. Why? So that I don't have to share My glory. That's amazing when you take that big picture perspective like that. But frankly, the Jews had a sense of superiority. They thought that because of their ethnicity, because they had the promise from Abraham, or because of, we use that word, canonicity, because they were given the law, that they were maybe just a notch above. We even see this in the Old Testament, don't we? I love the book of Jonah. You like the book of Jonah? By the way, this is not a book on evangelism, okay? This is an embarrassing book to the Jews. You think about it. God calls Jonah to go give the gospel to the pagan Ninevites, which, by the way, Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. Syria was the country that would conquer the northern kingdom of Israel some years down the road. Jonah, I want you to go give them the gospel. Where does he go? The other way. He gives the gospel when he absolutely has to through some trials. And then, of course, you know the story. What happens? The Ninevites repent and believe. You got to hear this. I don't know if you've noticed this before. Jonah chapter 4, verse 2. This is Jonah's response. This is why it's so embarrassing, this picture of superiority. Please, Lord, was this not what I said when I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life. Let me translate it for you. God, I knew you were going to save these pagans. That's exactly why I didn't go. This is so bad, Lord. How could you do this? Please kill me now. Literally. This is not the kind of guys we want on the mission field, okay? But this is how a lot of Jews thought. Oh, I'm sure in some sense they were glad that God was doing work among the pagans, just not necessarily in my church, right? Paul is getting to the heart of the matter. You say you believe justification by faith alone, then why are you prideful? Why are you prejudiced? Well, Paul, I'm not saying I don't like Gentiles. I just don't really want to eat with them after church. I'm not saying that it's not great to have them here and I'm glad the Lord's saving them, but can't they sit on their side? Well, Paul's going to take the fight to them, and in doing so, he's going to use the very thing that is the most precious to them. You don't have to be a Jew to know the most famous, the most well-known of all passages. We talked about it last week. Deuteronomy chapter 6, the Shema. Jews will still pray it every day. How does it start out? Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is what? One. Every Jew knows that. In time he can speak. The Lord is one. The Jews are and were still very proud that they were monotheistic. That while the rest of the world is bowing down to totem poles and sacrificing stuff, they serve the Creator King, the God. In the beginning, God. They knew it, the rest of the world didn't. And so in stating this, they were embracing not only a monotheistic God, but also a little bit of pride. So Paul says, hey, isn't the Lord one? And isn't he one over all? Meaning that isn't he also the God of the Gentiles? And oh, by the way, in case you forgot it, do you remember the Abrahamic promise? And in you, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Hey, guys. Justification by faith, there is no room for being prejudiced. God is the God of all, including Gentiles, and the very promise that was given to you was not exclusively for you, but it was to go to all the nations of the earth. But we can't just leave it in first century, can we? Does this kind of apply to us today? Is there any place for discrimination within Christ's church? Of course, we would say no, right? Did Christ save any of us because we were smart enough to say yes? Titus says no. Titus 3:5, he says he saved us not on the basis of deeds we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration, the renewing by the Holy Spirit. God didn't choose us, as I said earlier, because we were better looking, smarter, richer, wiser, or anything. that we only stand before God justified because He saved us, not on the basis of deeds we have done. He chose us. And so, is there any place for discrimination? We would all say no. And yet, let's face it, the American church is the worst when it comes to discrimination. That whether upon racial lines or age lines, we are so separate on Sunday morning. Our workplaces are more integrated than the church. I was talking to a pastor not too long ago, and I said, "Hey, how's it going?" He was a young man, just graduated from seminary. He goes, "You know, it's going a lot better now. It was rough for a while. But you know what? We regrouped, we got in there, and we got rid of all those old folks, and it's going much better now." Seriously? He just valued one soul above another and yet claims to preach justification by faith alone. Hey, I'll tell you, when I came here 8 years ago, this was one of the most cliquish churches I had been in. Oh, we had all the right doctrine. Our doctrinal statements were great. You know, all this was wonderful. But the people here wanted one kind of person to stay here. You know what it was? Someone just like them. It was terrible. And we went through a rough time weeding that out. No, by God's grace, we sit here, each and every one of us, old, young, different colors, different sex, everything. We've come a long way, but we've got a long way to go. And folks, it just doesn't come naturally. We have to suppress our preferences in order to put people first. And we can do that by a better understanding of justification by faith. Let me get specific here for a little bit. And I appreciate Mike does a great job of really leading us. His goal is to make everyone feel a little uncomfortable every Sunday. You know what I mean by that? When people say, "What kind of worship do you do? Do you do a traditional or contemporary or blended?" I say, "You know, we don't do any of those three." And I especially don't like the word blended. I know what people are saying, but it kind of makes it sound like we're compromising. No. Mike leads us in God-exalting worship, and I promise that you will like some more and like some less, but the fact is that if you're focusing so much on that, then you're focusing on your preferences and not people. We know this by our conversations on the way home. "Oh, I really liked that song Mike did. You know, I didn't like when he did that." If those are your conversations, instead of, "Hey, did you meet that new person? Hey, were you able to encourage so-and-so because they look down today?" Then what you're unwittingly doing is the same thing the Jews were. You're taking your preferences and you're putting them above people, and you're doing it because you say that you believe we're all stand at the same level at the foot of the cross, but in fact, your way is better. You're bringing something to the table. That's what Paul's hitting at here. He says there's no room for pride and there's no room for prejudice. We're not here to make ourselves happy. We're here to make God happy. Let me tell you why we can do this. Because Rome did it. Do you imagine what that church was like? I just described it a little bit with Jews and barbarians and Greeks. But let's get a little more specific. How easy it would have been for the Jews to say, "We want to do Hanukkah again," right? And for the transplant, the Greeks here from Corinth, it's like, "No, you know, I love that old Corinthian bar tune that we put new words to." Do you imagine what potluck was like? Do you know what barbarians put in their crock pots? And what did they do? They said, "Hey, you know what? We're so happy to be here. Justified by faith, we're going to overlook a lot of these things." Now, I'm not saying that they were saintly. We know they had their problems. We know in Corinth that with all of this good stuff, embracing the different music and food and clothing and everything else, they still gathered and the haves and the have-nots started to show prejudice, right? Around the Lord's table after a fellowship meal, you know, you had some people during the fellowship meal bringing their baby back ribs, the other ones having to bring a sack lunch, and there was prejudice. So it had problems like we had problems, but the point is that we can do this. And where does it start? With a greater understanding of the gospel. Let's look at our third point. Pursuit of holiness. If understanding justification by faith should produce no pride and no prejudice, what should it produce? A pursuit of holiness. Verse 31. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. We would expect at this point for someone to say, well then, Paul, should we just get rid of the law? Should we just take the Old Testament out of our Bibles? If it creates this much problems with the works-based righteousness and a prejudice, we don't really need it, right? And you expect him to say, yeah, absolutely, get rid of it. He says, may it never be. In fact, the correct understanding of justification by faith alone doesn't abolish the law. It establishes it. It makes it firm. And you're probably scratching your head at this point here and say, Rod, I don't really get it. And if we were to take a lot of time here, we could go around the room and talk about how even with our past history in church and even in good churches, we do have a tendency to say, and all of us are guilty of this, yeah, well, that's the Old Testament. Right? You don't have to raise your hand. I'll raise mine. Yeah, that didn't apply. That's the Old Testament. Yeah, we don't do that anymore, right? Yeah, that's good for Sunday school reading, but you know what? We study the New Testament. Baloney. That's why we spent 2 years in Genesis. We don't nullify the law, we establish it. Now, Paul's going to address this later in Romans 7. Let me encourage you to read it for homework, because there he talks about, let me read the first couple sentences. Romans 7, verse 7. He says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. So we talked about this purpose of the law last week. This is Galatians 3:24. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But in fact, the purpose of the law was not to help us gain righteousness in this point system to get to heaven, but it was to be a tutor, an instructor, to lead us to the cross. It was to show us that the law was completely unattainable in our own righteousness, in our own efforts. There's no way we could do it. Therefore, we need an external righteousness. We need a Savior. It's to drive us to the cross. So that's one purpose of the law, but I don't think that's what Paul is talking about here when he talks about establishing the law. Now, there's another purpose of the law. I think we all understand this, that the law restrains evil in a society, right? I think it was Jefferson that said that a man will be restrained from within or from without. Does that make sense? He's either going to be restrained by his own conscience, his own sense of morality, or he's going to be restrained by the laws. So the law is a tutor that leads unbelievers to Christ. It is a structure that maintains order in a society, but I don't think that's what Paul's talking about today. When he says that we don't nullify the law, in fact, through justification by faith, we establish it. Let me explain to you what I think he's talking about. We mentioned it last week a little bit, that if the law was a tutor to lead us to Christ before Christianity, then it is a tool after we come to Christ. I use that phrase that it's a window into God's holiness. That the more we understand the law, the more we understand the character of God. I talked about Psalm 119. I believe David wrote it, and he says, oh, how I love thy law. He's not saying I love thy regulations. He's saying I love that I understand the character of God and how holy he is. So therefore, how do we establish the law in understanding justification by faith? Well, I think of our author again, Paul. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit says, imitate me as I imitate who? Y'all know this, right? Christ, okay? Imitate me as I imitate Christ. I was just checking to make sure y'all are tracking with me, okay? Well, what does he want to imitate in Christ? Well, we know Christ suffered, but ultimately Christ was obedient. And that his suffering was even a result of his obedience. He was obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Christ said that, do not think, Matthew 5:17, that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I didn't come to abolish it, but to fulfill it, to establish it. Even when Christ was asked, well, what's the most important commandment? he responds not by saying, well, oh, commandments, the law? No, get rid of that. I'm not even going to address it. We don't need it anymore. He says, no. The most important commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. On these depend all of the law and the prophets. So in two cases, he says, hey, I didn't come to get rid of it. I came to fulfill it. How do you fulfill it? You love God and you love others. You got it all covered. Paul says, imitate Christ. What did Christ do? He loved God and he loved others. When we love God and love others, not out of a works-based righteousness, but out of a gratitude in serving a new master, we establish the law. Therefore, establishing the law in our understanding gives us a window into what God likes and what he doesn't like. The more we understand God, the more we obey him. So the Old Testament is full of stuff that is profitable for us. And when we are justified by faith alone, the faith that justifies is never what? Alone. Genuine faith works. We are justified by faith alone, but the faith that justifies is never alone. What does it do? It seeks to know God better, to love him better, and the law tells us what he likes and what he doesn't like. And therefore, we pursue him in obedience. I think R.C. Sproul says it best. Let me read it for you. He says, the law is to reveal what is pleasing to God. As born-again children of God, the law enlightens us as to what is pleasing to our Father, whom we seek to serve. The Christian delights in the law as God himself delights in it. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. This is the highest function of the law, to serve as an instrument for the people of God to give him honor and glory. By studying or meditating on the law of God, we attend the school of righteousness. We learn what pleases God and what offends him. Hey, if you're here today and this is just going way over your head, well, it's one of two things. Either I'm not delivering it rightly, which is very possible, or you've never repented of your sins and placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. You may be this Jewish type person who is trying to do it on your own in this point system. And all the while you've been suppressing the truth so that you could worship self. Let me encourage you that you will never be able to work your way to heaven. And in fact, your works condemn you. That it is only because of the person and work of Jesus Christ that we spend eternity with him. Let me encourage you to admit you're a sinner. Admit you deserve death and embrace following Christ. His righteousness. Let me bring this together. Look, I mean, we're all good with justification by faith. You wouldn't be here if we weren't, right? Right. That's why we're called Metro Bible Church instead of Metro Works Church, okay? We believe in salvation by grace through faith. But how many of us have a correct orthodoxy, but an incorrect orthopraxy? That means we believe rightly, but we live as though we believe something different. And I think all of us can learn from this here. Let's take these three points and apply them real quickly. No pride, right? James said, my brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. I know none of us have said this, but all of us have thought this. Let me throw a few statements whereby we say we believe, we are saved by grace through faith, and yet we live as though we've brought something to the table. We're spiritual Paris Hilton, you know, like we've got something we've brought. How about this? Think about the phrase, I know better. Yeah, I know they're not a Christian, but you know what? I would have never done such a thing. I've always been spiritually sensitive to the things of God. I've always been a Christian. How about I'm smarter? I found the Lord on August 13th, 1978. They're all just pagans overseas, you know? Things are different here in America. It's a Christian country. How about I deserve better? Why is this stuff happening to me? I'm a Christian. My whole family They're all Christians. Why? What's going wrong here? Those are all statements based in pride. And while we say we understand justification by faith, what we're really saying is, but I actually believe in a works-based salvation. How about a prejudice? Do we actively, purposely pursue those who are not like us? Do we fellowship with them? Do we cultivate those relationships? What do we talk about on the way home? Number three, pursuit of holiness. Does our understanding that we've been given a free gift and now serve a new master actually produce an unction within us to serve Him according to His pleasures? Think about that. When you love someone, what do you do? You want to know them. You want to understand them. You want to understand what they like, and you want to do what they like. Does the pursuit of holiness, does this understanding of justification by faith produce a pursuit of holiness, meaning that I want to know so much about what God likes and what He hates so that I can pursue what He likes, not because it gets me to heaven, but because He's my new master, and stay as far away from the things He hates? If you do, then you understand justification by faith. Jerry Bridges says it well. He says, as we grow in holiness, we grow in hatred of sin. And God, being infinitely holy, has an infinite hatred of sin. Father, thank You for this intensely practical application of understanding justification by faith. Father, may it cause us to kill any pride, to destroy any prejudice, and to pursue holiness. Father, help our doctrine affect our living so that when we impart the Word, we also rightfully impart our lives. In Christ's name we ask. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.